like when you sit down to eat and you start eating and you go, boy, I was really hungry. You didn't realize how hungry you were. It's kind of how it feels for me right now is, boy, it's really good to see you guys. I was really hungry for this. So praise the Lord. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Tonight we're going to talk about Nehushtan. Anybody ever heard that word before? Just raise your hand. Nehushtan. Brother Terry does. We're going to talk about that tonight. If you don't know what that means, you will by the end of this message. We're just going to sort of walk our way through this passage here in Numbers 21, and then we'll look at one other passage where Nehushtan is mentioned. But here in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, the Bible says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom," that is to go around the land of Edom. "And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." I just want to point out a few things that caught my attention in this passage. This is actually just part of my regular quiet time, but it's a thought that's actually been in the back of my mind. And as I started to read, the Lord just said, this is the thing to say this evening. And so the first thing, if you go back to verse 4, what you have is the people, as it said, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. The people have, back in chapter 13, refused to go into the promised land out of fear of the giants. The spies brought the evil report of the land and said, there's no way we can take it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, who said, no, if the Lord's with us, we can do this. And so now they're wandering through the wilderness, and they came to Edom. Excuse me. They came to Edom and they asked the king of Edom if they could come through. And of course, Edom is Esau's descendants, so this is basically cousins talking to each other. And the king of Edom, they asked if they could go through, and he said, no, you can't come through our land. And so they have to go around. So they're taking the long way around Edom. And as it says there at the end of verse 4, it says, "The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Israel was in this situation because of their decisions. They had landed themselves in this position because they chose not to have faith in God whenever they came to the promised land. They chose to do something other than what God had planned. And so they're here and they're discouraged because of the way, but Israel's way was the result of their own decisions. They had decided in a way to be there. And so they thought that not entering Canaan was the way to go. And I'll point that out because as I was reading this, the thought occurred to me, we choose our way oftentimes, and we think this is a good way, and it winds up not being a good way. And so we can commiserate with Israel here and perhaps even recognize that we've made decisions that have landed us in a position where we've been discouraged because of the way, just like they were discouraged because of the way. Because now they're having to go all the way around Edom. They can't go through. They're not in the promised land. They're wandering in the wilderness. This is just all bad for them. But that way that they had chosen back whenever they decided not to go into Canaan, that they chose because they thought that going into Canaan was a death sentence. They found out that the way that they are now in, because of their rejection of God, was actually the death sentence. Turn back to Numbers 14 to see that they refused to go into the land because they thought they would die. And so they said, well, we don't want that because that's certain death. But in Numbers 14, verses 29 and 30, the Lord tells them, because of their unwillingness to go into the promised land, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. In other words, you don't want to go in the promised land because you perceive that it's a death sentence, but instead not going in the promised land is going to be your death sentence. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So they found that the way that they thought would be to a way of life, essentially, was actually a death sentence. And this is all they're doing. And yet we see that they consistently murmur against God. They failed to see, in addition to being discouraged by the way, going back to Numbers 21, they also failed to see God's goodness despite their rebellion. Because again, they're in this position because they were a rebellious people. Because they were stiff-necked. They were froward in their way. They pushed against what God wanted to do, and it landed them in this position. And once they got in that position, despite the fact that they were there because of their rebellion, God was being good to them still. Despite the fact that they're living out a death sentence, God is still providing faithfully for them. Their clothes don't wear out. Their shoes don't wear out. But they failed to see all of that goodness. If you look back in chapter 20 and verse 8, here they are wandering in the wilderness, serving out their sentence. And in chapter 20 and verse 8, God tells Moses, "Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink." Now that's a whole story on its own as far as what Moses did there. But what we look at that verse in our story tonight, what we're seeing is God's providing water for them miraculously, despite the fact that they're in this situation because of their rebellion. And that's the character of God. We do things rebellious. We do things our own way. And the Lord is still good. He may not have made water spring out of a rock for you recently, but you certainly have sinned and you woke up the next morning breathing just like you were when you went to bed. His sun is still shining on you. Your car started this morning. You have a job. You're still alive. Whatever bad things are going on, there's still a lot of good happening in your life. And it's the blessing of God despite our failures, despite our lack of perfection in following Him, because that's who He is. He's abundantly good all the time, regardless. But there are consequences that He imposes upon His people, and that's what we're seeing here with Israel, is they're living under the consequence of their sin against God, and yet He's being good. In chapter 21, in verse 3, here they're coming through, they weren't able to go through Edom, and so they pull back and they're sort of there pinned between Canaan to the north and Edom to their east. And they're there sort of in the area of the Philistines. And verse 1 says, "Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." Verse 3 says, "The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel when they cried out for help and said, 'We're going to go in and defeat them.' And the Lord delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah." So they're getting water miraculously from rocks. They're having victories over their enemies. All of this while being in this way because of their rebellion. So despite the fact that Israel's way was the result of their own decisions, and that they're in effect living out a death sentence, God is still being good to them. He's still providing. And yet, they are despising God's provision. Look now at verse 5. It says, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water.'" Well, that's just a flat lie. That's just a lie. "There's no bread, neither is there water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." They are rewriting history, first of all. They say, "You brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness." Well, that's simply false. They shouldn't be in the wilderness right now. They should be in Canaan conquering the place. God didn't bring them up to die in the wilderness. God brought them out of Egypt to take them into Canaan. They're here because they chose to be here. But they're engaging in something that we're common with today, revisionist history. They're rewriting history. No, we're here because God and Moses led us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness. This was their grand scheme. But that's just not true. That's not the case. And again, God is still being good to them. But they're also, as they're rewriting history, they're just ignoring God's care for them. They say, there's no bread, neither is there water. And yet, in the very next sentence, they say, and we loathe this light bread. Well, I thought there was no bread. Well, there is bread. You just don't like it. You just don't like the provision that God is giving you. And that the loathing, the light bread, the light there is worthless. That's the idea of light. This light bread. It's not that it was necessarily because it was light colored, but because to them it was worthless. It was contemptible. We don't like this contemptible bread that we've been eating for so long. Nevertheless, the reality is God was providing. He was providing water. He was providing bread, though to them it had become contemptible. But still, all of this is the case in our story at this point, in their story, because of their own decisions. And it's really the goodness of God, but here they are despising God's provision. And I would just say, by a very general way of application for us, that we can be just like Israel. And it's so easy to come to Scripture and to see these people, and we've got the full scope of the story and go, those guys, not me, not me. And then you go home and your wife's got dinner on the stove and you go, really, beans and cornbread again? Is there nothing else? Well, that's what the Lord's provided. You know, you loathe this light bread that He's given you? We're the same way. We are also humans, and that's why God has recorded this for us. Paul told the Corinthians that these things were written for our examples. So really, when we read this, we can see, these are the people of God acting in these ways. I am also a person of God. We are the people of God, those of us who have put our trust in Christ, and we too act this way. And so there's a lesson for us in this. And a simple lesson here is, don't despise the provision of God. Don't despise what God has given you. Don't despise how He's taking care of you. Don't rewrite history. Don't look and go, well, I'm in this situation because God hates me. And that's just the beginning and the end of it. It's not that way. The Lord loves and He provides and He's caring. And even in our rebellion, even in the times when we've wound up where we are because of us. But then in verse 6, we see that still God judges His people. God chastens His people. And the Lord chastens us. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Lord chastens every son whom He receives. And that if you don't receive chastening from the Lord, then you're really just bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate children. You're not truly His children, because fathers discipline their own children, but fathers don't discipline other people's kids. So undergoing God's chastisement here, again, in a way, is God's love towards them, pointing out, hey, I'm trying to correct your behavior here. For them, it was much more stern than it often is for us. Verse 6 says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. They were under the law. They were under as a nation, not for salvation, but as a people, they were under a much stricter form of governance than what we live under today in the New Testament. But God still chastens us. He doesn't deal with us nationally in the way He dealt with Israel, but He still deals with His people, chasing us because He loves us, because we're His children, and because He's not willing to allow His people to live in sin uncorrected, because that blasphemes His name. And God, I don't know if we realize this and consciously as we go through life, God isn't in the business of redemption because He thinks that we're so awesome. It's all about Him. It's all about glorifying Himself. And His love affords us that grace, that mercy, the ability to be saved. But it really has nothing to do with the fact that we've earned it. And God said, wow, you know, these are people who really deserve to be saved. Just look at them. Quite the opposite. God is good. God is great. And His testimony matters in the earth, because that's what draws people to Him, is to see who He is. That He is love. So if His people are running around defaming His name in their behavior, He's going to correct them. And that's what Israel gets here, is they get this correction as they're being a rebellious and froward people, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. They get corrected by the Lord there. But then Moses intercedes for them. And we all need an intercessor. And here we see Moses as a type, a picture of Christ, leading the people of God, which, by the way, who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. It's no man. It's no pope somewhere. It's no pastor. It's no presbytery of pastors somewhere. It's no bishop. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the leader of His people. And here Moses, we have a picture of Christ in him. In verse 7 it says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." The people, first of all, confess their sin. And that's really what the people of God need to do whenever the Lord chastens us, is we need to take a hint, wake up and go, "Hey, God's chastening me. God's correcting me. I've been wrong." And then turn to Christ, not to Moses, not to your pastor, but turn to Christ and say, "I have sinned. I was wrong. And You chastened me, and I'm taking that chastening, and I recognize that I was wrong. I spoke against You, Lord. I went against Your way. I did things that You call sin, and I agree that it's sin." And here, they asked Moses to pray unto the Lord that He would take away the serpents, and Moses prayed for the people. Jesus Christ is our intercessor. Go to Him and confess and say, "Lord Jesus, cleanse me, purge me, make me white as snow." And He hears that, and He changes the situation. Because as Moses was to the people of Israel, so Christ is to us, interceding on our behalf. And we should be very thankful that we have an intercessor. But one of the things that Satan does is he creeps in those moments and he tries to make us think or forget that we have an intercessor. Think that we don't. "Oh, you're on your own now. The Lord's not going to hear this one. You can't confess this to Him. He won't take you back." But it isn't true. If Moses could be so patient and prayerful for the people of Israel, who were just a group of people, and he just another man, how much more can Christ, who is God, who gave Himself for us, be compassionate and merciful to us and intercede on our behalf even when we are so horrible? So they had this intercessor in Moses. And then we see in verses 8 through 9, God makes an atonement. And I just want to remind you, we're moving towards a certain word here, and that is Nehushtan. And we'll get there, but I want to keep us on track with that. This is building up. God then makes an atonement for them after this intercession from Moses. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.'" Now notice here, the fiery serpents were the form of judgment upon their sin. And now that picture, as it were, of the judgment of their sin is being put on a pole and lifted up for all to see. And Christ became sin for us, and He was lifted up on the cross. The picture of our sin being made sin for us, that when we look to Him, we have salvation, just like they would look to the serpent and be saved from their bites. So we can look to Christ and be saved from the effect of our sin, from the condemnation that we have because of it. And we can stand before the Father pure as snow because of the blood of Jesus. Because He was up on the pole. He was up on the cross. He was up there taking the judgment of God in our place. And what a shame it is that some people never put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They think that they have to work for it. They think, "No, I can trust Jesus, but I also have to..." No, there is no "I also have to." Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And so we look to Him and we say, "Lord Jesus, You've done it. You were put up there. You're the one that I look to. I can't do anything. All I can do is look to You." Just like that's all the people could do, was look to that serpent. The brass serpent then represents Christ, and we see that in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We won't turn there for sake of time, but Jesus told Nicodemus that as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that's what He was talking about, was His death on the cross. But God's way of atonement always requires faith. The serpent was there. It was on the pole among the people. If you got bit, you had to look at it, though. It wasn't enough that it was just there. This wasn't universal salvation. Hey, the serpent on the pole exists, so now anybody who gets bit is automatically saved. No, 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 you still have to look. But put yourself in that position. You've been bitten by a snake. You're out here in the wilderness. And someone says, "Hey, that snake bite will go away if you'll just look at that serpent in faith that it'll go away." That sounds a bit ludicrous to the human mind. That's not going to work. And so you have to trust that the Lord said this is what's going to take away the effect of the snake bite. And you have to look at it, trusting that I'm looking, hey, snake bite's gone. In the same way, we have to look to Christ, trusting. The way that God provides for atonement, the way that God provides for His people is always a way of faith. We have to look to Him. We have to do the thing that He tells us to do. And very, very seldom is it going to make any sense to our minds. I think of Naaman washing 7 times in the Jordan. He has leprosy. And he's told, go down in this muddy water and dip 7 times and your leprosy will go away. That makes no sense. That's not how leprosy is cured. And Naaman, this rich soldier, says, I'm not doing that in that filthy Jewish river. There's no way. But finally he does, and he finds through acting out in faith that God's provision for the curing of his leprosy was in fact by dipping 7 times in this muddy water. But he had to act on that faith that what God had said was true. And so it was for the people here, and so it is for us. That God provides a way of escape in times of temptation. And we have to trust that the way is there. And the way is not the verse, by the way. You know, that just quoting the verse over and over, that's kind of like just rubbing a rosary or something. It isn't the quoting of the words that does the thing. It's looking for the way of escape and then taking it. It's looking for God's provision and then acting upon it. That's where we find the deliverance. Just like whenever it isn't enough that the snake would be there, but you had to look at it. It isn't enough that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but individuals have to look to Him. They have to believe in Him. Faith requires action. The Bible teaches that faith without works is dead. So that's the story of the brass serpent, sort of quickly moved through. But this isn't the last time that we see this brass serpent. Moses made the serpent. He did what the Lord said, and everyone who looked upon it lived. But turn over to 2 Kings with me. 2 Kings chapter 18. I've got dates in my Bible, and I don't know how accurate they are, but according to the dates in my Bible, the Numbers 21 story took place the 13th century B.C. And now, in 1 Kings chapter 18, they have that this is around 862 B.C. So here we are, hundreds of years later, in 2 Kings chapter 18, and beginning... I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Kings, give me a second. Beginning in verse 4, 2 Kings 18. Actually, let's just start in verse 1. It says, Now it came to pass, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. So here we have the reign of Hezekiah starting, and look at verse 4. Verses 4 and 5 here is where we're going to look at closely. It says, Hezekiah removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves. So he comes in and he clears house of the idolatry that was going on, the pagan idolatry. The groves, the totem poles, so to speak, the idols that Israel had started to worship, all of the images of stone and wood and other things, he completely destroyed it all. But that's not where it ends. It says, and he brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Well, that's weird. Why would he destroy something that God had said to make to heal the people of the snake bites in the wilderness? I mean, this was something created by the very word, the command of God to Moses. Moses, the lawgiver, the great leader of Israel. Well, who does Hezekiah think he is to come and destroy that? Break it into pieces. It reminds me of when Samuel comes and the Bible says that Saul didn't kill Agag, the king of, I believe it was the Amalekites. And so Samuel comes and he hacks Agag to pieces. You know, there's these men in Israel who have these tempers, I guess, and they're breaking things in pieces and hacking people in pieces. It's not temper tantrums, though. It's because the people are moving away from God. And these are men who are serious about serving the Lord. And so he breaks in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. And then we're told why. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Because they had started worshiping this thing. This had become an idol. Think very, very particularly about what's happening here. Yes, God made the brazen serpent to be made. He told Moses to make it. He told Moses specifically how to make it and what to do with it. So this is certainly something that at one point had a very valid use in God's economy for the people of Israel. But it had come to a point in Israel where they were worshiping that thing, that object. And that object no longer really had any valid use in Israel. There were no fiery serpents biting people that they could go look at it now and be saved from their snake bite. That wasn't happening any longer. They had just hung on to this thing that God had used. And it isn't that hanging on to that was necessarily bad, except that they had begun to burn incense to it. They had started to worship it. In other words, they had taken this thing that God had used to miraculously heal them, and they had put their trust and worship in that object. Their trust and worship, which really belonged only to one person. That's God. And so, it says that Hezekiah, back in verse 4, and he called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass, because that's what it was. And so Hezekiah comes along, and these people are worshiping, and they're burning incense, and they're, oh, this is the great serpent on the pole, and who knows what all, as far as their liturgy had developed around it, what they would say and what they thought. But Hezekiah comes along and he cuts through all the garbage and he says, this is a piece of brass, destroy it. And he breaks it in pieces, because that's all it was. But verse 5 tells us the distinction between where Israel was at that point as a people and where Hezekiah was as an individual and as the leader, as the king. It says in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. They trusted in things like brass serpents and idols of Baal. They trusted in things that were not God. They trusted in things that God may have at one time used, but was not God, was not the power of God, and that God was no longer using. But Hezekiah, in distinction, trusts the Lord God of Israel. Hezekiah recognized where the real source of power and help was going to come from, and that it wasn't in this brass serpent. So, he destroyed it. He got rid of it. It says, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. The distinction of Hezekiah's life was that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And it set him out from among his peers. Again, we can look at these things and we can scoff and say, boy, that's really silly of them. But these things are written for our examples. And if God left it for our example, that means we have the same proclivity. We do the same things. We may not do it with a brass serpent, but we can do it with a person. The Lord uses someone in our life to help us grow, to move us along, lifts us up in a desperate time of need. And then next thing you know, rather than praying to the Lord and rather than seeking His counsel and rather than going to His Word, we're always running to this person first. There's nothing wrong with wise counsel. In fact, the Bible extols the safety that is in counsel. But when people become what we seek over the Lord, there is a problem. We can do this with medicine, with modern medicine and the hospital system that we have, where the Lord may use that to heal us or to do something for a loved one. And next thing you know, our heart has moved away from the Lord and we're putting our trust in that. Use the medical system. Don't be foolish. If the Lord wants to use that to heal you, that's great. But don't put your trust in that over the Lord. The Lord's ultimately the one that's going to heal you. If you take Tylenol and your headache goes away, say, thank you, Lord, for allowing that Tylenol to take my headache away. Because at the end of the day, we can latch on to some of the most bizarre things. And our heart can go after them instead of after the Lord, just like Israel's did. And even in church. We can put things in place. We can put programs in place. We can put bylaws in place. We can put covenants in place that are not explicitly biblical, and they can help. But if there comes a time where those things are no longer useful, where the Lord's not using it anymore, we should have the clarity of mind to go, you know, this is really just Nehushtan, and put it away, if that's what's demanded, and especially if we start looking to those things rather than looking to the Lord. Because there's really only one God, and it is He who we are to worship and to put our trust in. So that it might be said of us, just like it is of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, not in whatever the thing is. So a few questions that arose in my mind going through this, and that really the Lord pressed upon my heart that I had to answer, so now you have to answer them. Which way are you going? Israel wound up where they were back in Numbers 21 because of the way that they chose to go. Now, they blamed God and they blamed Moses, but really it was their way. They had chosen to go that way. So, which way are you going? God's way or your own way? And what I mean is, where you're at in life. Are you there? Can you say, I'm here. The circumstances are what they are. I am where I am because I followed the Lord and this is where He's brought me to. Because if you can say that, then whether those circumstances are great or those circumstances seem awful, you can say, but the Lord's in control. The Lord's the one who's brought me here. He's still in control. I still worship Him. I know He's brought me here. But if we do what Israel did, and there's a point in our life where we know God is saying, do this, go this way, take this opportunity, and we go, I don't think so, that doesn't look good, and we turn another way, then we wind up in negative circumstances, we're not going to have certainty. We're not going to know. We're going to say, I don't know. Am I serving God? Am I where the Lord wants me to be? It's going to unsettle us, and we'll start doing just like Israel did, and we'll start pointing fingers at everyone but ourselves. When really we're there because we chose our own way. So which way are you going? The Bible has much to say about that, but I'll give you one verse from Proverbs chapter 14. The Bible has a lot to say about the ways of man. Brother Robert just today was quoting one of the verses from Proverbs 21 about the froward ways of man. But here in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the Bible says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. It seemed right not to go into Canaan, but turns out that was actually the way of death. And again, we can sit in judgment of them when really what we ought to do is take a lesson from them and say, well, okay, I don't want to make that mistake. I sure can. Secondly, how's your thankfulness? You follow the Lord. You say, I am where I am because God's brought me here. How thankful are you for where you are? The hardships and all. If what you're going through, if where you're at, is no fault of your own, and you say, look, I was doing what was right. I was following the Lord. It may not be perfect, but my heart is for Him. And these things are happening to me. Don't be like Israel, who turns and starts murmuring against God, but rather be thankful. Don't be like Israel and start revising history and discounting God's blessings and His mercy in your life, but instead, go, okay, yeah, this is bad, I don't like it, here are the negative things, those are real. But the Lord is still good. And it's like the old song, count your blessings, name them one by one. That's a peppy little tune, maybe even a little silly to us today for some of us, but that's really good advice. Just sit down and just start thinking very intentionally, but what has God done good for me? You will, I guarantee you, instantaneously be overwhelmed and go, well, where do I start? I mean, if I can start with the smallest of things, I'm breathing. You know, things that we just completely take for granted. Well, that's God's blessing. That's a blessing from the Lord. Thank you, Lord. All the way to the big things. Well, I'm still alive and my family's healthy and I do have a roof over my head and I do have food in my belly. I'm not starving today and whatever other things. There's so much to be thankful for. And so like Israel was, you are where you are. It just is what it is. And that's where you are now. Even if you're there because of your own decisions, you know, you can't go back and undo what you did in the past. You're just where you are today. I heard something today from a sermon I was listening to. He was talking about grace and how God gives us grace for the day. And that's why whenever we look in the past, we get discouraged by our failures, because God doesn't give us grace for the past. And when we look to the future and try to live in the future, we get overwhelmed because there's not grace for the future, there's grace for today. And so the real peace comes in just settling down in today. This is where I am. And so today I'm going to serve the Lord. Today I'm going to follow His guidance. And you find grace to help in time of need. Because really today is all that we're promised anyway. And there's no sense in living in the past or the future, because really, in a way, they're both fantasy land. You can't undo the one, and you have no idea what's going to happen in the other. So be where we are and accept God's grace. He's allowed us to be in the circumstances we're in. All we can do is turn to Him now that we're here and look at Him for help. Look at Him for grace. We can thrash against them, which is what some of us tend to do. Thrashers. You know, the people who are thrashers. There's people who cross their arms and they're the "I'm not moving anymore" people. "I'm done. This is it. It's over. I quit." Throw in the towel kind of people. Or we can just trust Him. "Okay, I trust You, Lord. No thrashing, no quitting. I'm just going to trust You. I'm going to rely on You. I'm going to move forward at Your command. I'm going to do what You say to do. And good, bad, or ugly, as far as my perception goes, it's in Your hands. I'm committing myself to just walk with You." The Bible says to lean not on your own understanding. I'm going to stop trusting myself and just trust You. And offer Him the sacrifices of praise. We saw that play about David at Sight and Sound Theater, and they very briefly handled the scenario at Ziklag, where the Bible says that David and his men returned to Ziklag there, and their homes were burned, and their women and children were gone, and they're ready to kill David because he had led them away from Ziklag, and all this happened because he had led them away, and if we had only been here, our wives and children would still be safe. And so here David is about to undergo a coup, and the Bible says that he encouraged himself in the Lord. David encouraged himself in the Lord, and I really appreciated the way that they showed that, because they just showed David sitting there playing his harp, singing his heart out to the Lord with Ziklag burning behind him. And everyone goes, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm praising the Lord." And that's really what we should do, is like David at Ziklag, encourage ourselves in the Lord, offer Him the sacrifices of praise, even in those scenarios that look awful. "Okay, Lord, this is what I'm going to give You. I'm going to encourage myself in You." Sing those songs. Read your Bible. When we get discouraged, one of the first things to go is a desire to read God's Word. That has to be pushed through, actively fought against. "My flesh doesn't want to go to the Word of God. I'm discouraged. I'm upset." That's where you need to be. That's where you need to be. Reminding yourself by allowing God to remind you through His Word that He's faithful, that He's trustworthy, that He is true. So how's your thankfulness? And lastly, what is Nehushtan to you? What has God used in your life that you've allowed to slip into His place in your heart? Again, person, object, circumstance, whatever it might be. Is there something that God has used in your life in the past that you're still going to, you're still looking to more than you look to the Lord? And instead of Him sitting on the throne of your heart, there's really an object there. There's really something temporal, something less than God. Those are real things in our lives. And they creep in very, very sneakily. They are very hard to see when it's in action. You know, Israel didn't just all of a sudden one day go from not worshiping the brazen serpent to someone dragging it out and going, "Hey, everybody, I've got a great idea. Let's worship this." It said unto that day they had been worshiping it. From the time that Moses put it up, it started creeping in to the heart. "Wow, boy, that brazen serpent's really something else, isn't it? That's so great." You know, I think of the things that Christianity becomes enamored with. You can go on any streaming platform and find countless documentaries on the Shroud of Turin. That's Nehushtan. That's just a piece of cloth. probably has nothing to do with Christ in the most remote way, but even if it does, who cares? It's just a piece of cloth. That's not the Lord. It's not Jesus Christ. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not His Word. That's a piece of cloth. People look and they get these little chips of wood. This is from the cross of Christ. That's just wood. Petrified wood. That's all it is. There's nothing special about it. But Christianity so easily, just like Israel, so easily lends itself to idolatry. Because, as it has been said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. And Christians are no different. And I think it's one of the greatest things that the Lord has not preserved all of those things. He hasn't kept them. We're not even certain if the tomb that's marked as His tomb is really His tomb. And I think that's great. Because we don't need to go to a tomb to worship the risen Savior. He's not there. Newsflash. We can worship Him wherever we are through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Because He's right here, right now. So we don't need to go anywhere, and we don't need trinkets, and we don't need other people. Ultimately, what we need is we need the Lord. We need His Holy Spirit, who's the true teacher. We need His Word, which is the source of His wisdom to us. And finally, as Israel turned to Moses to intercede on their behalf, we need to turn to Christ to intercede on ours. That's what we need to do. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the faithful, eternal High Priest for all those who come to God through Him. Let's turn over to Hebrews and we'll end with this passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. These verses are some of the most precious in Scripture. It's all precious. These are so helpful though. These verses here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So meaningful if we'll let them sink into our mind and really grab a hold of what the practical implication is for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, not Aaron, who died just before Numbers 21. He died there in Mount Hor. We don't have Aaron, that dead guy, or any other human priest who's dead or dying. We have a risen Savior. We have a risen high priest who forever serves in that spot, that is passed into the heavens. It's literally, He's passed through the heavens. He has walked through it. He has gone to heaven. He has scoped it out. He's walked the length of it and the breadth of it. He said, yep, this is the spot for my people. That's where He is. That's who He is. He's made the provision. He's seen it all. It all belongs to Him. He has access to everything. All the riches in Christ in heavenly places, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Gripping tight to our profession of faith in Him because of who He is and what He does. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's been there. He's felt it. He has walked through what you're walking through in terms of how it feels to go through hardships as a human being. He has felt it and more and worse. I heard someone describe it as people fighting against temptation and trials in their life as walking against a stiff wind, and that at some point every man lays down. Because there's a point at which you just don't have the energy. You can't fight the wind anymore. And so you just go flat to escape it. In other words, you give in to it. Jesus is the one who never laid down. He never laid down. Not once. He went all the way to the cross, all the way into the grave, resurrected. Never once did He lay down. He's tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He didn't fail. And that's the high priest we have. We go to Him. We say, I know that You know every single thing I'm feeling, but I also know that You never failed. So we're going to someone who can completely commiserate with us in our humanity, but who also has succeeded and become victorious over the very sin and problems that we're struggling with. He's our high priest. He's the one interceding on our behalf. That's the one. He's the one we serve. Again, why in the world would you go after a piece of linen that has a brown stain that looks like a face on it when you have this high priest? Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. And that's where it culminates. The end of all this is, because this is who we have as our high priest, because this is who Jesus Christ is and what He has done and what He is doing, let us therefore come boldly, confidently, unto the throne of grace. So when you are tempted, when you are in that position where you want to complain and murmur against God, or you have failed and you realize you need to confess and you need to go to Christ for intercession, go boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that this is the high priest who will meet you, that we may obtain mercy. First of all, mercy from God. Compassion from Him. Again, I know what you've been through, and I see your plight, and my heart goes out to you. And I'm not going to treat you harshly, cruelly, but in love and compassion. But not only that, because it's one thing to have compassion on another person, but God never stops at just compassion. Jesus, when He looked at compassionately upon people, He didn't just stop and go, oh wow, I've got compassion on these people. I think I'm going to go fishing. I think it's time for me to take my afternoon nap. His compassion always compels Him to action. And so it is here that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, to get what we need from Him. When we go to Jesus, the faithful, eternal high priest, for help, for compassion, we get it. We get real help. But do we take it? Do we accept it? Do we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to keep moving on. The just fall seven times, but rise again. Sometimes we fall and we just sort of wallow there. Rise up, go to the Lord, take the help He gives us, rise up, move forward. He's worth it. He has earned it. We've really earned nothing but hell. He has earned our complete fealty, our complete trust. So let's give it to Him. Let's not get trapped with things of Nehushtan, things that are meaningless, that we ascribe reverence to, that really belongs to God in our lives. Let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed.